Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to be talking this morning about the gift of Yahweh. We are working our way through the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And these 10 verses contain three main segments. Verses 1 through 3, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, focus on fallen man in his hopeless condition. That's how this text starts. That's how the gospel starts, people. It's not smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It starts with you are dead in sin in a very hopeless condition. And notice that the text does not say we are sick. It does not say we are mortally ill. We are dead. Totally unresponsive to the things of the gospel. That's dead, people, okay? This is not sick. This is not someone you'd find in a hospital. This is what you find in a funeral home or in a morgue. Secondly, verses 4 through 6, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, focus on Yahweh and on His mercy, love, and grace in making dead men alive. We were dead. Verse 4 starts out, but God, in an act of His love and His grace, sovereignly made us alive. Then thirdly, verses 7 through 10, which we'll begin to look at this morning, focus on the purpose for salvation. Salvation is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we'll look this morning at verses 7 through 9. I wanted to do 7 through 10. I just could not do it. All right, 10 needs to have some time by itself, so we're going to do that. Altogether, these 10 verses spell out the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach. And the overarching theme of these verses is that salvation is totally of God. He raises the dead. And He does this based on His grace. He is the one who gives faith. Our works play no part in salvation. None, zero, zip. And you've got to see that in these verses. And let me just say that if I wasn't a Calvinist before I started studying these verses, I certainly would be now. These first 10 verses, I think, are the death blow to Arminianism. But let's just say you're listening to me and you are an Arminian. And you know you're right and you don't want to change, despite the biblical evidence. Shut me off now. You're not going to like what I have to say. Because Paul continues to hammer this theme that is totally, absolutely of God, and so will I. As a matter of fact, I think Ephesians 2, 7 through 10 are so clear that salvation is totally and completely a work of Yahweh that you really have to be hard-hearted not to see it. The problem today, the church, is man-centered. And it's got to be about us. And it's not. Now, we ended our study last time with some questions. Why would Yahweh make us live when we were dead? I mean, we had sinned. We deserved death. Why would He give us life? Why would He raise us to life in His presence instead of just leaving us dead? We were His enemies. Well, in verses 5 and 6 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Yeshua. Why would He seat us with Christ in a place of favor when we should have been separated from Him eternally? Well, Paul answers all these questions in verse 7. He says, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Yeshua. So that. That's a conjunction hinna. It's a purpose clause. It indicates the purpose that has been expressed in the three main verbs of verses 5 through 6. And the reason Yahweh quickened, raised, and seated us together was to demonstrate His grace in the coming ages. Do you know why God saved you? It's so that, in order that He could display His kindness to us forever. He says, in the ages to come. Now, I want you to notice here that ages is plural. Paul also uses ages in the plural form in Colossians 1:26 where he says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So in Ephesians, it's plural, speaking of the future. In Colossians, it's plural, speaking of the past. And so my question is, how many ages are there? Well, William Barclay says this. Time was divided by the Jews into two great periods. And it's interesting that we find only two periods in the Scripture. Barclay says, this present age and the age to come. Hopefully you're all familiar with that. He says, the present age is wholly bad and beyond all hope of human reformation. It can be mended only by the direct intervention of God. To that we say amen. So when God does intervene, the golden age, the age to come, will arrive. But in between the two ages, there will come the day of the Lord, which will be a time of terrible and fearful upheaval, like the birth pains of a new age. You know, he got that right. The thing that separates this age from the age to come is the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. Well, all through the New Testament, we see two ages. Contrast this age and the age to come. Let's look at just one verse, Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, the word come there at the end of the verse is the Greek word mello. It means about to be. The age to come was about to come. Now, remember, this is written in the first century. They were living in this age. They were looking for the age that was about to come. But the Bible only speaks of two ages. So I guess the writers weren't dispensational. They don't have seven ages like dispensationalism has today. The Bible speaks of two ages. And when a dispensationalist is telling you about the seven dispensations, ask him to verify that from Scripture, where the Scripture says that is an age. Zechariah chapter 14 teaches us that the day of the Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem are connected. So we have a physical indicator then of the coming of the Lord. So the destruction of Jerusalem, which was the day of the Lord, marked the end of the one age, which was the Jewish age, this age, and marked the beginning of the new age, the Christian age, which was to them the age to come. The age to come is an age that has no end. The end of this age came upon the first century believers. The Bible nowhere speaks of an end far removed from the first century inspired writers. The end was always at hand. It was always near. It was always to come. The new covenant age has no end. Daniel says that Christ's kingdom will never be destroyed. He says, in the days of those kings, referring to the Roman kings, the time of Christ, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. The Bible doesn't teach about an end that is future to us. The age in which we live in is an everlasting age. It is the everlasting covenant. No last days, no end, nothing left to be fulfilled. Now, Gordon Clark, who is one of my favorite writers, he writes this. We can't agree that the past ages were the Old Testament dispensation. So far, we can't agree on that, all right? But that allows us to understand the church age as the now age. Oh, I was having trouble finding that in the Bible. I can't find the now age. I only get this age and the one to come, okay? But watch, and he says, and leave the age to come as post Parousian. All right, so he's got three ages, basically. All right, he's got this age, the now age, which, again, I don't find in the Bible, in between these two ages. See, the problem is with Clark, as so many people, they don't know what time it is. They think they're still living in this age. They read the Bible, and it says this age, and they think they're there, 2,000 years ago. They don't understand the time indicators. They don't know what time it is. So he doesn't realize we're living post Parousia. And we are in what the New Testament calls the age to come. Listen, understanding these ages and when they change is fundamental to understanding Scripture. You'll never get it if you don't understand this change. So what does Paul mean in 2:7 by ages to come? Why did he use the plural? Well, Paul makes the typical two-age distinction in 1:21, where he says not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So now he's likely referring to all the coming centuries of time after the coming age. He's just using this, I think, to express the fact it's just going to go on and on and on. And God is going to unfold what He has given, what He has done for the church throughout eternity. Charles Hodge, commenting on ages to come, writes this: "It is better, therefore, to take it without limitation for all future time." I agree with him. I think that's all he can be saying here. It's just going on forever once the new age comes. I agree with Hodge on that. Now, the word "show" here, he says, in the ages to come, and here's the reason, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Yeshua. The word "show" is from the Greek word endeignoumi, which is often translated "demonstrate." This word is used in Romans 9:17 of Yahweh demonstrating His power in Pharaoh. That's why He did that with Pharaoh, to demonstrate His power. And He's doing something here to demonstrate His power throughout all eternity. But what He's demonstrating here is His kindness. So through all of eternity, He wants to demonstrate His kindness toward us. Now, He could have just said He wanted to demonstrate His kindness toward us, but He has to expand on it by adding, by grace in His kindness toward us. And that's not enough, so again, He expands it by adding, by the riches of His grace in kindness toward us, which is still not enough, so expands it further by adding the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us. Do you get the picture? Do you see what He's trying? Listen, people, this is incredible. It is the surpassing riches of His grace demonstrated in kindness. God's chosen ones are seated with Christ so that He might demonstrate throughout eternity His kindness to them. Just as God demonstrated the surpassing riches of His power in Ephesians 1:19 in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, now He demonstrates the surpassing riches of His grace in the raising and seating of Christians with Christ. The ultimate purpose of our salvation is to show the surpassing riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Our salvation is first and foremost a demonstration of the glory of God. That's what it's about. Jonathan Edwards astutely argued, "God created the world and put us here to further His glory." Jeff talked about that this morning. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." We often miss that part. We're supposed to glorify God and be miserable forever. That's how we interpret it. No, it's glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because people, when you live life that the Creator of the universe designated you to live, it's a blessed life. But when you get off the path, you're in trouble. So to glorify God is to enjoy Him forever. We've already seen in the opening bracha of verses 3 through 14 that the ultimate goal of salvation was seen to be the glory of God. Paul says in that section three times, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's what it's all about. Why did God save us? Was it because we're desirable? No. Because He saw some merit or some kind of potential in us? No. Because we did our part and now He's just doing His. No. The reason that God chose to save us was that so that His grace would be demonstrated in the coming ages, bringing Him glory. Salvation is all about the glory of God. And he ends this verse by saying, in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at the complete Jewish Bible, where it talks about being in Christ, they continually say in union with the Messiah. I like that. That's a good translation. That's the essence here, in union with Him. See, the only reason that we are shown kindness or love or mercy or grace is because of the Father's love for His Son. We, the elect, are the gift of the Father to the Son. Christ identified with us. He bore our sin. He gave us His righteousness. And the Father now shows us the same kindness that He showed His Son from eternity past. And will show us that kindness throughout eternity. When you understand who you are, it's incredible. Now, if salvation exhibits grace, then salvation must be free. Because how could God exhibit the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us if we did things in order to merit salvation? Charles Hodge writes this, "From this it follows that whatever clouds the grace of God or clashes with the gratuitous nature of the blessings promised in the gospel must be inconsistent with its nature and design. If the salvation of sinners be intended as an exhibition of the grace of God, it must of necessity be gratuitous." Make sense? Certainly does. If it's all about God, then we can't have a part in it. Now in verses 8 and 9, they confirm the preceding declaration. The manifestation of the grace of God is the great end of redemption. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This verse familiar to anybody? You ever heard this verse before? This is one of those verses everybody memorizes, you know. The problem with this verse is we yank it out of the context of verses 1 through 10. And it's pretty good. It stands pretty good by itself. But when you put it in context, it really has a lot of power. Okay? He gives us two lines of supporting evidence for His statement that God saved us for the demonstration of the riches of His grace. And each of these begin with the word "for." The first one's here in verse 8 and 9. The second one's in verse 10, and we'll get to that next time. He says, "For by grace." The grace here is the Hebrew word hain. It's the Greek word charis. The definite article appears before the word grace here, so it's the grace. Well, why is he saying the grace? Because pointing back to the statement he made in verse 5, where he says, "By grace you have been saved." See, Paul's now expanding on that parenthetical outburst. And I call it that because, you know, Paul couldn't wait to get to verse 8. He just says, "By grace you've been saved," you know, and then just kind of went on. But now he's going to really lay it out a little clearer for us. So what is grace? I mean, as Christians, we all understand grace, right? It's a big thing in Christianity. Well, from a Hebraic perspective, hain means providing protection. Because grace is an abstract. You think of grace, it's abstract. So it can't be Hebrew because the Hebrews don't like abstracts. It's got to have something concrete to it. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 2, we looked at the concrete meaning of grace. It has the idea of providing protection. It has the idea of you're out in the wilderness and you're coming back and you see the camp. And the fire's lit and you know the camp is security. You know that the camp, there's food and there's fellowship. And you're just excited to get back to the camp. And that's the idea of grace. And God provides that protection for us in Yeshua. He is our wall of protection that continues. Remember grace in its literal meaning as the wall of protection that continues. Well, from a Greek perspective, we say it's God's unmerited favor. So grace is Yahweh providing protection that is totally unmerited. And the Scriptures bear that out. We'll look at that a little later. If you did anything to earn it or deserve it, it's not grace. If God owes it to you because you're a pretty good person or because you tried your best, then it's not grace. If God gives it to you because He foresaw that you would believe in Him of your own free will, it's not grace. Grace means you get the opposite of what you deserve. You deserve God's wrath because you have sinned, and instead, He saves you by His grace. Now, you know, grace cuts directly against the grain of human thinking because grace is not fair. I want you to understand that completely this morning. Grace is not fair. Your kids ever say, "That's not fair"? My kids used to say that. I say, "You know what's fair? You go straight to hell. That's fair." "Do you want fair?" "No, I don't want fair. I don't want fair." I hate that saying, "That's not fair." Life is not fair, all right? You better be glad grace is not fair. If someone does wrong, he should get what's coming to him. That's how we feel. Oh, unless it's us who do wrong. Then we kind of like the grace side. But if it's somebody else, we want judgment. And if someone does right, then we feel they deserve to be rewarded. But if someone does wrong and they get rewarded in spite of it, we cry out, that's not fair. If God were fair, we would all be objects of His wrath because we've all sinned, and that is fair. People, we have to understand that. That's the beginning of the gospel because so many people don't understand that. They think they didn't do anything wrong. I've been a good person. Then they don't think God deserves to give them any wrath, and they deserve better. And let's face it, most every one of us believes we deserve better. Like God is just, you know, he's not doing right for us. Do you think Saeed's crying out, God, you're not fair? I doubt that he is. I really doubt that he is because I think they have a better understanding of things than we do. And he's being tortured and brutalized in prison because of the gospel, and he's probably glorifying God because of it. God did not compromise his righteousness to forgive us. His justice demands that penalty be paid, and so Yeshua paid it for us. So, you know, we got this idea God snuck us in the back door. No, when you get to heaven, you'll have a right to be there because your sins have been paid for in Yeshua. He paid the penalty. All we have to do is trust in Him. And that way, God can be both just and the justifier of him who has faith in Yeshua. Trust me, people, you do not want fair. You don't. Because we started wrong. We started as sinners in Adam, and I don't want what's fair in me at all. I want grace. Okay? And when you go to court, you don't say, give me what's fair, judge. You say, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Please, give me not what's fair. He goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved. Now, David read in Young's literal translation this morning. And my wife asked me, so I think it's a question that other people ask, why do you put New American Standard up there if they're reading from something else? I do it so you can compare. The guys who read us, you can read any translation you want. The New American will be up there, and it's a way to compare. Now, if you were comparing today, you would see that when he says this, you have been saved, Young's makes it real clear, past tense. Okay? Well, we have to ask, saved from what? What do we save from? You know, have you ever seen those signs people put up, Jesus saves? I always say, from what? Because I think that would be a question. You know, does he save green stamps? Is that what it means? What do you mean he saves? Well, the wrath of God is what he saves us from. See, if we're not under the wrath of God, then Yeshua didn't need to die for us because we don't need to be saved. But he did, and we do. To be saved means that Yeshua has rescued us from the judgment, from the wrath of God. And as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. So we needed to be saved. Now the Greek word translated saved here is sozo. And it has a broad range of meanings. Usually this word used in the Tanakh has the idea of deliverance, often physical deliverance. Well, sozo here is in the perfect tense. This means that something was done and completed in the past, yet it continues to have present results. So in the past you've been saved, he says, which continues with present results. Now he couldn't use that if salvation was an in and out kind of thing. If you're saved and, oh, unsaved, unsaved, yeah, he loves me not. No, you can't do that, all right? You were saved in the past with present continuing results. The Greek scholar Kenneth S. Weiss translates this verse this way. For by grace you have been saved in the time past completely. That's it. Through faith. With the result that your salvation persists through the present time, and this salvation is not from you as a source. That's a good translation. So, we are saved by grace through faith. Now, when he says through faith, he's talking about the instrumentality of our salvation. This is something that you're connected with, faith, all right? The biblical ordo salutis, the order of salvation, is that Yahweh in His grace gives us life. When we hear the gospel, because we have been given life, we respond to it with faith, and then we are saved. That's the biblical order. Now, this happens in God's timing, and it can be instantaneous, all right? As you're hearing the gospel, he can give you life, and you say, I trust, I believe that. It can happen instantaneously. We believe, people. That is our response. Now, listen to me. God doesn't believe. It's not God who's believing. We're believing. But that response is something created in us by God. By grace, you're saved through the instrumentality of faith. So people say, how do you know you're saved? Because I have faith. See, to me, that is the evidence of salvation. Now, what is faith? I mean, this is a very important subject. Because the word faith, when we say it, is that faith abstract or concrete? Well, yeah, it should be, but faith, the word faith is abstract. How do you tell the difference? What is a concrete word? How can you tell a concrete word? You can taste it, touch it, hear it, smell it, see it. That's concrete. That's Hebrew lifestyle. All right, so when you say faith, can you taste it, touch it, smell it? No, it's just nebulous to us, you know? What does it mean? So let's see if we can try to make it concrete so we can have a better understanding. Hebraic thought, what does faith mean? Well, you could boil it down literally to this. It means to give support to. Now, you have to think about that for a while. To give support to. It means total trust. And I think there's a distinction between faith and trust, at least in my mind. Faith is I believe something. Trust is more than just believing something. I'm clinging to that thing. All right? And that's why, again, I like the Complete Jewish Bible here. It never says faith. It removes the word faith and puts in trust. Because that's more Hebraic. Trust, clinging, grabbing a hold of something. Now, if someone asked you, what is faith? Could you explain it to them? I don't think most Christians could. And the reason they can't is because it's so confused, and the teachers today help confuse it. MacArthur says this in his commentary. And again, I'm not picking on MacArthur, all right? He is a mainline teacher. A lot of people listen to him, so this is the teaching they're getting, all right? He says, we are all creatures of faith. You live by faith every day of your life. Every time you pop a lid off a Coca-Cola and drink it, it's an act of faith. You don't have any idea what's in there. Listen, drinking a Coke is not an act of faith. It's an act of foolishness. Because today, we do know what's in there. Okay? And it's GMO corn syrup that's in there that will kill you. So we know that. Bad illustration, okay? Bad illustration. I mean, if you want to clean rust off your bumpers, that's a good use for it, all right? But if you're going to put it in your body, you got a death wish, all right? Now, some say that we live by faith every day. They say you turn on the faucet and you fill a glass of water, you drink it, that's faith. You open a can of food and you eat it, and that's faith. And that kind of, I don't know, that's another, if it's your food's coming out of a can, something's wrong, all right? That's not how God grew it, okay? It's not whole food. Or you fly in an airplane, people say, that's faith. Listen, those things are not faith. That is simply putting into practice what's called the law of mathematical probability. I do it all the time. I grew up doing that stuff. I don't think about it. I'm not trusting in that faucet when I get my water. I got several filters and an ionizer before my water comes out, so I can have some trust in it, all right? Because what just coming out of there, you is not really healthy for you either. So what you're doing is you're saying to yourself, thousands of people do this every day, it's all right. I'll do the same thing. You know, you grew up seeing people drink out of the faucet. We're not trusting in that. We don't even think about it. People say, well, you turn on the light switch and you trust that the lights will come. I don't ever do that. I just know it will because it's hooked up. And if it doesn't, I get out the tools and figure out what's wrong. The writer of Hebrews says this, and this is a Complete Jewish Bible, trusting. Your Bibles would say faith, is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. Now, when I come to the living God as a guilty sinner who deserves wrath, trusting in Yeshua and Him alone for my redemption, I'm engaged in an act of trust because I've never seen God. I've never seen this place called heaven. I've never seen Yeshua. But by trusting those things which I cannot see, they become realities to me. They take on substance for me, and by trusting, I gain assurance and conviction about the things my eye can't behold. That is what trusting is all about. And for us to have faith or to trust, it first starts with knowledge. Do you understand that? Can you trust someone you don't know? I mean, again, you're foolish if you do. All right? I mean, some people trust everybody until they find out different. I have the opposite principle. I trust no one until I find out different. Okay? Because it's just, I think that's, you know, I had a friend of mine asked somebody, he said, "Do you trust that man?" He goes, "Absolutely not." And everyone was kind of shocked. He goes, "I don't know him. How can I trust him?" And I think that's true. We have to know people. It starts with knowledge. There's content that must be understood and believed. And some will say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Where'd that come from? Anyone know? Dutch theologian? Soren Kierkegaard. He said, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. That's like saying, it doesn't matter what medicine you take, as long as you're really sincere about it. Oh yeah, it does make a big difference. It could kill you. Well, to have faith or trust in Christ, we got to know something about Him. How do you trust someone you don't know? And that's why the church today gives an altar call. They come down and, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Yes." "Believe what about Him?" "I don't know, I just believe in Him." And they, okay, you're saved now. And you say this prayer, and now automatically, boom, hocus pocus, you're saved. Go home. And people don't have the first clue of who, because they give a message about something that has nothing to do with the gospel, then they have the invitation, and then people are down here crying and, you know, "Pray this prayer." And we got people walking, "I'm saved." "Yeah, how do you know?" "I prayed a prayer." "Who's Jesus?" "I don't know. He's some guy in the Bible." You got to understand who someone is before you can trust them. Can't trust people you don't know. The question is, and here's the big question in Christianity, what do we have to know about Him? Or put another way, what is it you have to believe to be saved? Ask people that question, okay, and then keep track of the answers. Well, what do you have to believe to be saved? Wow, you will get, this is where you get so many answers. The list can become quite long. Some legalistic churches, it can be huge, all right? One commentator writes this: "You must know that Yeshua," he didn't say Yeshua, he said Jesus, but when I change everything, sometimes things get changed, it shouldn't, okay? "You must know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, paying on their behalf the penalty that God demands. But God raised Him from the dead and He ascended into heaven. He will return bodily to judge the living and the dead, but also to save all who have trusted in Him. These are the basic facts revealed in the Bible that you must know to be saved." So he's saying these are the basic facts. You got to at least believe these. Now, let me ask you something. Do I have to understand and know about the virgin birth to be saved? He says we do. Do we have to understand that? And if so, where's that in the Scripture? Because he says that these are revealed in the Bible. Is there a verse in the Bible that reveals you got to understand that Yeshua was virgin born to be a Christian? Man, we have made the narrow road way narrower, okay? Because we think if you got to believe like me, you got to understand these things, you know. Do I have to believe in the future bodily return of Christ to be saved? There's a lot of Christians out there today saying you do. Reformed Christians who are partial preterists, they're saying full preterists, it's a damnable heresy. And we're not even Christians anymore because they've added eschatology to the gospel. And I've challenged them over, show me that verse, okay, about believing on this to be a Christian. Where is that in the Bible? Well, let me show you what I think the Bible says to try to make this simple, because it can get difficult. And see, a lot of this is the problem with being Greek, all right? Because to the Greek, it's all about what you know. To the Hebrew, it's all about how you live. And so we put people in little categories. They believe this. Okay, you're in that category. You believe, you're in that. And we got billions of categories. Our circle's really small. But to the Hebrews, the thing that concerned them is, are you living for God? Well, then you're in my circle. They weren't so much interested in all the different, you could have different beliefs, and they had room for it. Well, in Acts chapter 11, Peter arrives back in Jerusalem. He's been in Caesarea at Cornelius' house because God called him. Remember, he saw the vision of the sheets. He went to, in Acts chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius' house because Cornelius wants to hear the gospel. So he sends Peter to share it. Peter goes there, goes in the house, shares the gospel. Holy Spirit falls. People get saved. Peter goes back in Acts 11 to Jerusalem, and the Jews are not happy with him because he ate with Gentiles. The gospel's at stake, and we're worried, who are you eating with? You know? It hasn't changed much, has it? No. So Peter describes to them what happened in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius. And let's start at Acts 11, 13 and 14. And he is recounting here what Cornelius says. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So in this account, we have Peter's side of the story rather than Cornelius's. You want to get Cornelius, you go to Acts chapter 10. And Peter furnishes here with a very important detail of the angel's message to Cornelius, which is not mentioned in the previous chapter. And it's this. He says, Peter's going to reveal to you words by which you will be saved. So Peter's going to speak some words, which will be the gospel, and these words will save you. So Peter announced to them all the doctrine of salvation. So to me, if you want to understand what salvation is, you go back and read the sermon. Because whatever Peter said completed the gospel for them. Now, this kind of reminds me of Romans 10, 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, how do you trust what you don't know? You've got to understand. Here in Acts 11, we see that men are saved by believing the words of the gospel. We also learn exactly what the gospel is, what it is the person has to believe in order to be saved. And this is an important question, is it not? Prayers have been labeled as non-Christians because of our view of eschatology. Now, as we read this sermon, see if you pick up any eschatology in here. The question is easily understood by just going through the words that Peter preached and seeing what he had to say. Now, keep in mind that he said these words are bring salvation. So it starts in Acts 10:36. He says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Yeshua the Christ, he is Lord of all." All right, Peter's sermon begins here. It ends in verse 43. And it starts with God as a peacemaker through Yeshua the Christ. So Peter lifts up Yeshua as the one through whom God makes peace with his rebellious creation. Now think about this and think about Ephesians 2. The first three verses deal with what? You're dead. He starts out the sermon by saying, guess what? You need to have peace because you're at odds with the Creator. So basically he starts the same way. You're under the wrath of God. There needs to be some peace between you, and Yeshua is the one who brings that peace. See, the fact that peace needs to be brought, that means there's hostility, there's alienation. Most people today are not understanding this. And, you know, the gospel tract that, you know, tells you, smile, God has a wonderful plan for you. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches you are under His wrath. And people want to admit they're not perfect. They never see themselves as really that bad, that God's wrath will be poured out on them. Well, Peter goes on to say, you know of Yeshua the Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So Yeshua of Nazareth tells us that Yeshua was a true man who existed in the flesh as a human being in a Galilean town, but one who was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power. So literally God is walking on earth here in Yeshua. The Lord of all becomes like you and I, apart from sin. It says in verse 39, and we are witnesses to all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, we got that as part of the gospel, right? They put him to death. Listen, Rome used its full power, which was crucifixion, and put the Son of God to death. But God raised him on the third day. In other words, the full power of Rome is nothing compared to God. Yeshua is alive. And he's alive because God did not abandon his peacemaker in death. He raised him on the third day. He vindicated him. And he gave him a name above every name. So the resurrection then becomes the heart of the apostolic preaching. Because he's preaching to people and he's telling them, you're dead. Guess what? God performs resurrections. So that's a good thing for a dead person to understand. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the good news. He says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. He says here it is through the name of Yeshua. Now remember, in Hebrews thought, names are not like us. Okay? Our names are letters strung together that make a sound. That's all our names are. They don't have any meaning. Hebrew names all have meaning. And the idea of the name, when someone says, you know, believe in his name, well, is it Jesus or Yeshua? It has nothing to do with that, okay? That's not what they're talking about. The name, your name is your character, okay? So that's what he's talking about here, character. Through his character, everyone who believes in him. In other words, again, you got to know who he is to trust his character, right? You can't trust his character if you don't know his character, and you only know that through the Word of God. All that he is and all that he did involves that character. And forgiveness is only through Yeshua. They're under the wrath. He's the peacemaker. He's coming. They can receive forgiveness of sins. It's all who believes in him or trust in him. It comes to those who trust in Yeshua and him alone. Now watch what happens next. Peter's preaching. While Peter was still speaking, this is rude because the Holy Spirit just right interrupts his message. I mean, you know, he didn't give the altar call yet. You know, he didn't wind it up. He was just still going on. He's still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. That's salvation, people. The Spirit has come upon them. To have the Spirit is to have life. And to believe in Yeshua means that I believe that he is the Lord who gave himself on the cross for my sins. You know, understanding every intricate doctrine of salvation and soteriology, I don't know that it's... I think salvation is understanding that Yeshua has done for me what I never could do for myself, and the only way I'll ever stand before God is by trusting what he has done. It's as simple as that for me. Now you can add all the nuances you want to it. But I'm trusting someone who can do what I never could do for myself. And I believe the promises that God made that whosoever trusts in him will receive eternal life. Not based on human merit, but on free grace. That's kind of redundant, free grace. Okay? All grace is free. It doesn't cost you. If it costs you, it's not grace. So that's redundant. We do that, so try to hammer a point home. Okay? To believe in Yeshua means I no longer rely on myself to have a relationship with God. I trust only in what he did on the cross as my hope of forgiveness of sins. That's it. This is Peter's message. And listen, people, this is the gospel. You see anything in Peter's message about repentance? Oh, man, Peter. Well, Peter didn't really mess up. The Holy Spirit messed up because he saved these people and they didn't get repentance yet. All right? So somebody messed up here. I mean, the Holy Spirit's coming on people. They're getting saved. And let me tell you, you'll find very few preachers today or teachers are going to say, not say repentance is part of the gospel. It's kind of semantics there because the word repentance, metanoia, means to change your mind. Well, to me, to trust Christ is to change your mind because you trusted yourself. So if you want to do it that way, whatever. You see anything in there about works? What you got to do. You see anything there about eschatology? Did you catch the eschatological message in there? I didn't see it either. What we see is that Yeshua is a peacemaker who brings reconciliation between us and Yahweh through his death and resurrection. God accepts Yeshua's sinless life, substitutionary death on my behalf. You have to believe that Yeshua can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He overcame death. He can do it for you. Faith is trusting in Yeshua and Him alone for salvation. You got to know who He is, know what He did in order to have that trust. And listen, people, the reason that some people's faith today is so weak is because they don't spend any time in the Word of God. It is December, isn't it? So it's time for me to plug the fact that a new year's coming. Okay? I think the greatest thing you can do in your Christian life is to read your Bible on a regular basis. I believe a minimum is just read it through once a year. That's kind of like Christianity 101. Get familiar with that book. Then as you go, step it up. But January's coming, so get in your mind. Hopefully a lot of you are finishing the race. You see the end coming up and you're going to be done with the Scripture. You're going to be through for that year and you're excited to start over. And I tell some people, when you start over, don't start in Genesis because that's all you got last year. Start in Exodus this time. At least you'll get another book in there, all right? But people, we really have to spend time in the book so we understand who He is. We read through the Gospels. We see Him. We see how He reacts. We see how He works. And we understand His character. So let's get in the Word and do that. Now, to make sure that we don't make the mistake of thinking that God does the grace and then we need to work up the faith within us to believe what God is saying, Paul says in verse 8, and look at it, he says, and that not of yourself. What's not of ourself? Okay. What does that refer to? Is it the faith that's not of ourselves? Stay with me. We need to get a little technical with Greek grammar for a minute. All right? So try to hang with me. Don't lose me. The demonstrative pronoun here, that, is neuter in gender. And the words grace and faith are feminine. Some contend that the neuter pronoun cannot refer to the feminine noun. So they say it can't be referring to faith. It doesn't matter if it's referring to grace. Grace is not of yourself, so you know it doesn't even matter there. And some jump on this to prove that faith is not something sovereignly given by God. It's something we have to decide. It's of our own free will. Well, first of all, it's wrong to assume that a neuter pronoun can never refer to a feminine noun in the Greek. Because there are illustrations in classical Greek in which demonstrative pronouns in the neuter gender may refer to the feminine antecedents. That's possible. So it's possible to interpret this way. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, faith, is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. All right? That's possible. But that's not how it ordinarily would be translated. All right? That's not really good Greek grammar. Generally, when a neuter pronoun refers to something in the preceding context, if there is not something neuter, specifically a noun, it usually refers to a statement. And that's most likely, I think, what we have here. He may be referring to the whole statement, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that what? The grace through faith salvation is not of yourself. And that fits the grammar very well. So even if that does not strictly refer to faith in this case, but it refers to the whole idea of salvation by grace through faith, guess what? That would not exclude faith. Faith is part of that. It would refer to something more than faith, but it's got to include faith. So you can't get around this by grammar. Grammar just, I think, cements it. Now, if this by grace through faith salvation is not of ourselves, it's obvious he's not talking about grace because by definition, grace is something we don't do. God does it. It appears redundant and unnecessary to say that grace is not from yourself. Of course it's not. And faith is not of ourselves either because the by grace through faith salvation, the whole thing is not of ourselves. And if faith were of ourselves, he couldn't say, by grace through faith, salvation is not of ourselves. So when he says that it's not of ourselves, he means that our salvation is not of ourselves, and it includes faith. Faith is the product of the working God. Did you get all that? So people, like I said, they'll try and Arminians will try to take the grammar and say, well, this can't refer to, it refers to the whole sentence. There's really no way around it. But since faith, again, is something we do, we believe, Yeshua doesn't believe, we do, there are those who make it a product of their own will and power, thinking that we have faith because we decided to believe of our own free will. People will fight to the death for that. Huh? So it makes sense for Paul to clarify the matter here, right? So we would not conclude that grace comes from God, but faith comes for ourselves. He says the grace by faith, salvation is all of God. Just I want you to be clear on this. You don't do any of it. All of it is a product of God. And the immediate context of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 forbids the idea that man has any role in his own salvation. The first three verses describe our deadness. Then in verse 4 through 6, it says it's all God's initiative. It's His love and His grace and His kindness that raised us from the dead. And in verses 7 through 10 continue the idea that are clearly intended to ascribe all power and initiative to God alone. Look at the expressions in these verses. By grace you have been saved. Okay, again, grace has got nothing to do with you, so guess what? I guess God did it. Well, then he says, this is not from yourself. Well, we already knew that because you said grace, I know, but you people are hard-headed, so I want you to know it's not of yourself. Then he says, it's a gift. Well, we know if it's not of ourselves. We know, well, now you people are thick-headed. Well, I'm going to say this a few times so it gets through to you. Not by works. Again, that's a redundant phrase. So that no one can, well, no kidding. And then he adds, we're God's workmanship. Could he have made it any clearer? What could he have said to make this clear? That salvation is all of God. The whole passage emphasizes our depravity, inability, and God's grace and God's work. We're spiritually dead, so everything good produced comes from the sovereign power of God. So if you have a faith that comes from free will, it contradicts the context and intent of this entire section. And that's what he's trying to press here. That's all of him. Charles Hodge writes this. The object of the apostle is to show the gratuitous nature of salvation. This is most effectually done by saying, ye are not only saved by faith in opposition to works, but your very faith is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Amen. I agree. Well, Paul goes on to say that salvation is a gift of God. Again, he's just over and over hammering this. Everything involved in it is God's gift. Although our faith is rightly said to be our faith because we exercise it, you know, in other words, it happens in our minds, it's a gift. He is the one who produces faith in us. Think back to the picture of the dead man. Can a dead man ask to be raised? Can he seek to ascend and be seated with Christ? Can he believe it would even be possible? No, he doesn't have a thinking process. And a dead man spiritually has no spiritual thinking process. If we seek to add faith to God's work, then salvation is a joint effort. And guess what? We get to share the glory of God. When someone gives you a gift, have you ever said to them, how much I owe you? What would you respond to that? It's a gift, stupid. I didn't say, here, I bought this for you. It's $9.95. No, it's a gift. I'm giving you a gift. We don't ask how much do I owe. You get a gift at Christmas or your birthday. Oh, thank you. How much do I owe you for this gift? That would be rude, wouldn't it? What you do is you say, thank you very much. And if they do ask you to pay them for the gift, guess what? It's not a gift. You earned it. Got into a big discussion with some Mormons at my house about this whole idea of a gift. I asked them if salvation is a gift. Yes. I said, do you have to pay for it? Yes. I said, guys, think about that for a second. If you're paying me for something, if I pay you to go out there and wash my car, are you giving me a gift by washing my car? No. Okay, then. It's either a gift or you pay for it. And they left scratching their heads thinking, yeah, well, there's something wrong here. You know? It's just simple, people, but we've made it complicated. Now, the word here, gift, is from the Greek word doron, and it is a very often used of sacrifices in the cultic system. It is often translated offering. This word's used in Hebrews 8:3, for instance. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And the gift there is doron. It's the idea of part of the sacrifice. So what is Yahweh's gift to us? It's the sacrifice of the Lord Yeshua, the Christ, who was an offering for our salvation. Our salvation is a gift that was paid for by somebody else. That's why it's free to us. It's not free, it cost him everything, but it's free to us. And Paul goes on to say, not of works. Oh my word, okay, we're starting to get it here. How many times you have to say, it's by grace, it's not of yourself, it's a gift to God, and now he has not a result of works. He's at pains to show the entire process of salvation comes to us apart from anything in us, anything that we do. Romans 4:4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. That's simple. Do you understand that? If your boss comes to you at the end of the week and he gives you your paycheck and said, here's a gift. You know what he's just told you? You didn't do jack this week. This is a gift. You didn't earn this, okay? But if you work that week, you say, no, this is not a gift. I earned this. This is what is due to me. The one who works, his wage is not credited as favor. It didn't do you any favors as long as you worked. Too often, though, see, the government's got this wrong. They give you a wage and you don't have to do anything. Not that. I'm not talking about government workers. I'm talking about non-government workers who just get government checks, okay? There's a whole society out there that doesn't even have to show up. They just go to the mailbox and the check's already there. Now, that doesn't fit with this because we're way out of kilter, all right? All right. This verse teaches that had Abraham done some work to be saved, then salvation would have been a reward. It wouldn't have been grace. God would have been indebted to Abraham to provide salvation. Later in Romans, Paul writes this. It's a great verse on grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. You see what he does? He contrasts works and grace because they're different. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace is not grace if it works. And the point here is if election is based on anything we do in the context of Romans 11, it's no longer grace. If we provide the decisive act of causing our election, it's no longer an election by grace. It's an election by decision. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has muddied this idea of grace by teaching that we are saved by grace through faith, but not by grace through faith alone. Okay, well, they believe we're saved by grace through faith, but it's just not alone. We have to cooperate by adding our works. And they're not alone in this. That's the gospel that so many churches are preaching today. The churches are telling you, try your best, work for God, keep the commandments, go to church, give to the poor, do all you can, be good to your neighbor. I read an article yesterday on the internet, of course, so you know it's true, about a preacher, and many of you probably know who he is. He was the head of a homeschool group, and he was a preacher of a church, and he fell from grace. And reading the article was very fascinating because this preacher, who was super legalistic to the core, they said rarely, if ever, did he preach from the New Testament. Always the law, always grace. This man committed adultery. This man, you know, the story was, it was very sad. Because I think, you know, people who are involved in these kind of churches, they just don't have a clue of what the grace of God is about. He didn't know grace. He didn't preach grace. He didn't talk about grace. Because if you use grace, you can't keep people under your thumb. And he loved to do that. They didn't allow women to wear pants in church. You had to wear a dress. Not only did you have to wear a dress in church, you had to wear a dress all week. And if you came to church, they could tell if you wore pants that week. And they would excommunicate you. And they would tell the whole church to shun you. I mean, reading this article just made me sick. But see, that's when you don't preach grace, you preach law. And law is good for a man controlling people. It is very good. Because he threatens them continuously. Well, you know, it was exposed, and this man who people admired, you know, who preached against adultery continually, was an adulterer. That's sad because, you know, what he did, he took the name of the Lord our God in vain. Because people, that's what that means. You misrepresent the character of God, you take his name in vain. And he definitely misrepresented the character of God. But that's the cry of the church today. Do, 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 keeps people in bondage. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Listen to it. It's emphatic. No buts here. You can water it down, but you'll never get to heaven by works. Then Paul tells us why works play no part. And catch this. So that no one can boast. No boasting. You can't boast because you didn't do anything. The glory goes to God. And if you're up there boasting, you get some glory, right? Paul tells the Corinthians this. But God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. Why did he do that? So that no one would boast before God. And then he goes on to say, but by his doing, you are in Christ Yeshua. See, it's all of God. If any part of salvation, including the faith that saves, comes from us, then we have some grounds for boasting. But Paul says, no, salvation is totally of the Lord. Guess what? He gets all the glory. Look at Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You know, what's sad is that people don't want a gospel of grace where they don't do anything. They really don't. They want to have a part. They want to add something to it, even if it's just a little bit. I wish that was the way in our society, that people wanted to get busy and working, you know. But when it seems like it comes to salvation, they want to earn it. Anything else, they don't want to earn it. They want, at the end of the day, somewhere when they get to heaven, a little teeny tiny brass plaque on the wall of heaven, if heaven has walls, that says, so-and-so added a little bit to their salvation. They want the glory. Right? And that's why when you give a donation to a church, they put your name on a pew. This pew donated by? Why? Didn't God say something about don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing? We want glory, people. We all want some glory. And so it's just kind of hard for us to understand that God does it all and He gets all the glory. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 presents us with the gospel as a God-centered gospel. It contains no opportunity for human boasting, but only the grace of God, resulting in the glory of God. See, if there is the least bit of you that thinks you're going to heaven because of anything you do, you're in trouble, my friend. You're in trouble this morning if you think you're adding something to this. The Bible gives not one little bit of a right for us to claim anything. You know, and people will say, well, I was wiser than you. That's why I exercised my own will and believed. So you did something. Oh, really? So you're smarter than everybody else, because these people who are not saved, you're smarter than them. That's what you're saying. No. Belief is a gift of God, and there's no cause for boasting. Nothing to brag about. The only thing you could say, there but the grace of God go I. Believer, understand that your salvation is all of grace. And understanding that, listen, should greatly humble you. There's no room for pride here. You're dead, you were blind, you were rebellious, and then by grace alone, you were awakened from death by the beauty of Christ crucified for sinners. And by grace alone, you believed. And when asked, why are you saved and others are not? The answer is not, I'm smarter. Or not even, I believed and they didn't believe. Your answer with tears streaming down your face should be, because of the glorious choice of my loving God. It's all about Him. It is all about Him. I pray we'd understand that. And I pray that, you know, if you're out there, you're listening to me, and you're Arminian, look at these scriptures. Let the text speak for itself. It's not about man. We're so worried about some people being left out, we got to make sure it's up to them. It's all of God. And thank God it's all of God. Or we'd all still be objects of wrath. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, either I'm simple-minded or this is very, very clear. Oh, I pray You'd open our eyes and our heart to Your glorious gospel, a gospel that You have provided completely and totally by Yourself. Our only response, Lord, is gratitude, thanksgiving, praise to You for who You are. We thank You for that, Lord. Amen. Now let me just add here, I meant to add this before I prayed, but I forgot. In case you're thinking, that's it, saved by grace, go on and do whatever you want. We're getting to the next verse 10. That's why I wanted to say put 10 by itself, okay? Because listen to me, people. How you live the Christian life is very, very important. Not so you can get to go to heaven, because so you don't blaspheme the name of God. And I would think someone who has received the grace of God would not want to blaspheme the name of their Creator. And we do that by the way we live. And we'll talk about that next time. Right now, any questions on what we talked about today? Yeah, I don't know that it matters, but I would. The question Veronica has is the ages to come, is he speaking in a spiritual sense? Well, I think it is speaking spiritual, all right, because he's comparing with the kingdoms of the world. You know, see, here's the problem. Judaism, God's people, God's special people, God's kingdom, was always under oppression by another kingdom. Never will that happen again, all right, because it's a spiritual kingdom, and there's nothing to overpower. There's nothing to reign over us. So it's an everlasting kingdom. It lasts forever. Yes, when we die physically, we go on eternally with the Father in his kingdom. Will it last forever on earth? I don't see any indication in Scripture of it ending. So I think the Scripture says it will go on forever and ever. So that's... Anybody else? That's what the Hebrews are concerned with. You know, and I love it. These people are asking questions. They're looking at their notes. That's a blessing to a teacher to see you out there scribbling stuff down and, you know... I found out that when I write something down, usually someone gives me their address, I write it down, and then I throw it away. Because once I wrote it down, I remember it. You know, where I don't remember if I don't write it down, but I write it down, throw it away, because now I know it. I saw it, I heard it, and, you know, so writing stuff down does help you. But, yeah, the Hebrew concept is so different from our concept, and that's why we have to struggle as we read the Scripture. The Hebrews wrote this Bible. Okay, Greeks didn't write it, Hebrews wrote it, so we have to struggle to understand their meaning so we can understand what's happening. And I think we've done a disservice with this whole thing of faith, just saying, well, just believe this. No, you have to trust. And I hope, I don't know if you can, I feel like I'm lacking words to try to describe the difference, but I think you know the difference. There's things you believe, you just don't trust that. Okay, I believe it's true, I just don't trust. We're trusting is the idea of clinging to something, and that's what it is about Yeshua. I'm clinging to you. And because I'm clinging to you, there's going to be a life filled with the glory of God and demonstrating the glory of God. We'll get into that next week.